Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk again about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to talk about what that looks like, how that operates today and at the time of Christ, because the Kingdom of God was to be sought, pursued, strived to obtain. It was a setting the people free once they understood the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would estimate that probably more than half of the Christians today don't even have a slight understanding of people calling themselves Christians, have a slight understanding of what Jesus was actually telling people to do and not to do. It's right there in the text, but they have created an alternative to true Christianity, and of course they call it Christianity. And there are people everywhere who think they believe in Christ. And Jesus said that they would be around. They'd be all over the place. And they'd be enticing people to follow him. And actually what they're doing is getting people to follow an image of him that is just not so. And that they would actually be workers of iniquity. They would be professing Jesus Christ, probably as their Lord and Savior, with their mouth, with what they say. But what they did and have done for centuries now is actually been workers of iniquity, actually opposing Christ. And you think, well, that seems so strange, but of course Christ predicted it. And at the time of Jesus Christ, who agreed with Moses in the what they call the Transfiguration, Jesus is supposedly standing talking with Moses and Elijah. So they were in agreement. But the Pharisees and Sadducees and many other Jewish sects, or we could say political parties, were actually in opposition to Christ, because according to Christ, they were also in opposition to Moses. Yet they claimed they were following Moses. They had the Torah, the Holy Scripture of its day, which is what we call the Old Testament, or at least part of the Old Testament. And they came to a particular conclusion that to follow Moses meant to do this, 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 and this. And according to Jesus, they were wrong. They were sitting in the seat of Moses, but they were wrong about their interpretation. They spoke Hebrew. They read the Hebrew text. They were using the Septuagint to some degree, but they had ancient texts available. And there were religious sects, you could even say political parties, but they weren't a party like you would think of a political party today. That said, that the Pharisees' interpretation of the Torah was a fiction and a fraud. They thought that the Pharisees' interpretation of the Torah was completely incorrect. And many of the things that that group did, which were very similar to what Christ said we should do, when they looked at the practices of the Pharisees, they actually did a great many things contrary to the way that the Pharisees did things. And I haven't named the group because it really wasn't a group. It wasn't a homogeneous group. It wasn't like they had some sort of top-down hierarchy. They were kind of a scattered group, but they were all over the place. They'd been around for hundreds of years. They went by all kinds of different names, and historians have tried to group them with one particular name, and nobody even knows where that name even came from and what it means. But they were around at the time of Jesus Christ, there is some good evidence that many of them became Christians. You know, historical evidence that many of them became Christians. But of course, you have to remember that Christians weren't even called Christians until Antioch. So what is a real Christian? Well, we write about that all the time, but that's not going to be the topic of our discussion today. We're going to go into ideas like the skills of being in the kingdom and seeking the kingdom and doing what Christ said. Because it takes a certain amount of skill to seek the kingdom, to pursue it in your day-to-day life. You need to know how to do it. I mean, it's just like anything. Practice makes perfect. And you are not practiced in the ways of the kingdom. You're practiced in the ways of covetousness, which is why most Christians are actually merchandise. And most, I'm saying Christians, modern Christians, most people claiming to be Christians, which are really modern Christians. Now, I don't know, of all the modern Christians, which are most all Christians, I would fall under the category of a modern Christians. And we have an article up describing what we mean when we say the term modern Christian. I mean, you could find all kinds of fault with what I say because I say so much. But we write down what we mean, and we hone it and clarify it, so you wouldn't have any shouldn't have any difficulty in figuring out what we're talking about. But many of you will not understand what we're talking about. You'll think that we're talking in circles or in contradictory terms, but yet there they are written right there. Now, you won't have any or very little way of criticizing what we actually say. You'll find all kinds of critical things to say about us, ad hominems and call us names and all that kind of stuff. But we write down so that you can examine what we are saying and why we are saying it. And so we don't actually get any good debaters who will debate what we say in any kind of a forum, because of the fact that we make it pretty clear where we're coming from, and we've done our homework and we've written it down so that you can examine it and you can find out if there is error in what we say. Now, of course, now we've quoted many sources, and some of those sources may have varying degrees of reliability, but that they are sources out there. And we tell you where the sources are so that, you know, you can weigh the evidence. But ultimately, you're not going to believe what we're telling you about the kingdom of heaven being at hand and being an actual way of which to govern yourself in this world and in this life. You can take a look at all this stuff, but you're not going to understand it unless it's written on your heart and upon your mind. And when it's written upon your heart and your mind, you'll see a lot of the things that we say, and you this will cause you to ponder and maybe consider things, but mostly what you will do is start recognizing that you kind of knew that already. I mean, many people know there's something wrong with modern religion. And there's a lot of people that are vehemently, you know, angry with modern religion, hate Christians. And I'm not going to say without some cause, because there are a lot of hypocritical Christians, so-called modern Christians out there, that say one thing but do another. It has been for a long time, because they're not real Christians. They're this modern Christian, this alternative Christian created by theologians and philosophers and by the people themselves, who recreate Christ in the image that they like, and then they say, "I believe in Christ." But Christ said many things, direct statements, not to do this, to do this. And I can show you without question. And this, I mean, they get really angry when I do this, but I can show you without question. Many of these people who claim to be modern Christians or claim to be Christians, or actually modern Christians, and are actually doing absolutely the opposite of what Jesus said to do. As a matter of fact, they're making the Word of God to none effect. On a regular basis, as a matter of policy, not as, you know, like I was weak and I did this sinful thing. No, you choose to sin against Christ on a regular basis. And if you're a Jew, you choose, most of the Jews I know, choose to violate the commandments of the Torah on a daily basis. As a matter of policy. Boy, that is a radical statement. Most Jews, most Christians, you know, more than 50%. You know, it may be a very high percentage, but so this kind of separates us out quite a bit. I mean, we're way out on a limb here. This is radical stuff. But is it true? Because it could be true. What I'm telling you could be true. And if it is, we're in for a lot of trouble. We're in for a lot of trouble. So anyway, I posted a number of new pages in the last week. I posted one on Larkin Rose. I posted one on guru theories. And, you know, we've been expanding that. Larkin was one of these gurus. A lot of people are listening to Larkin Rose. And a lot of the stuff he says, it may actually be true. But some of the stuff, some of the logic that he's following is just not actually correct. It's incorrect. And you start putting these pieces of the puzzle together and you have gaps between them. That's one of the things about logic. You know, like if you're doing a theorem in geometry, you have to go this step and then this step and this step. And if you jump from one step to maybe step four or five, you may be wrong because you didn't go through it step by step. And so therefore your answer will be wrong because you left out part of the process. I mean, it's like solving an equation. You know, you're supposed to do the negative and positive and the multiplication and division. And if you do things out of order, you're going to get the wrong answer. If you leave, you can't just leave out numbers. You know, you got to put all the pieces in there in order to fit together. And Larkin leaves some important things out. I mean, I'm not picking on him. But if people are going to be following him, let's take a critical look. I mean, he is someone who takes a critical look at the world today. And he is trying to figure out what's what. He's put his life on the line and he's risked himself and he's got a lot of courage. Sounds very angry a lot of the time, but you know, I've never met him, so he may be a really nice guy. But the reality is that when I'm following his logic, there are holes in it. And he could lead people into trouble following some of his ideas. And so we publish this so that Larkin can see it. And you can go see it at preparingyou.com. And Larkin could go see it. I was going to actually encourage somebody to, you know, send the webpage to Larkin. I don't know how to get a hold of him. I could probably find that out, but I've been pretty busy lately. So share it with him. And some of the other lists of names under these guru theories webpage, we'll be looking at them and examining what they say and maybe where they might be wrong. And we do it out of love for them as well as all those people who might follow after them. Because we don't want people to get into trouble. We don't want to see people hurt because we have to care about other people as much as we care about ourselves. And so we take the time to do this as a service, not only to the people that we're talking about, their public figures, but to the people who might follow their advice. And this attitude to do this, as many as I love, I also rebuke. If I find something wrong with what you're saying, and you're a public figure, I may expose that and share with you, wait a minute, I don't think that's correct. And I put it up there in writing so that we can find out, you know, if I'm wrong, you can come and tell us and we can fix something. But you know, we're not going to talk behind anybody's back. We're going to put it out there what we're actually saying. But the guy we're going to talk about probably in this show is a guy named James Scott. And he's a professor. He's got a number of books that he's published. He's considered a distinguished Sterling professor of political science and a professor of anthropology, and is a director of an agrarian studies program at Yale University. He's authored a couple of different books. Seen Like a State, How Certain Schemes to Improve the Human Condition Have Failed. So that's one book that he's written. And The Art of Not Being Governed. And it goes on to explain what that's about. An Anarchist History of the Upland Southeast Asia. And he looks at a particular group of people. If you look it up on Google, they have a synopsis of that particular book. It says, for 2,000 years, the disparate groups that now reside in Zomia, the mountainous region the size of Europe that consists of portions of 7 Asian countries, have fled the projects of the nation-state societies that surrounded them. Slavery, conscription, taxes, corvée. He's one of the few authors I see who even mentions corvée or corvée, if you read it in the French. Epidemics and warfare that are often accompanying these nation-state societies. He says, this book is essentially an anarchist history. It is the first ever examination of a huge literature on nation building whose author evaluates why people would deliberately and reactively remain stateless. Now, actually, I was just contacted by somebody in Romania. It's interested in forming a congregation and becoming a part of our network. He's been around for a while. It seems to me that there are groups of people in Romania, Iceland, and also in Bulgaria that within the state remain stateless. They don't sign up for state benefits. I know people that have been in Santo Domingo, and they say that like 20% of Santo Domingo, now this is, I haven't verified this, but he says about 20% of Santo Domingo do not obtain a Sechela card, which would be the equivalent of a Social Security card in the United States. And they get away with this because a lot of them live in the mountains of Santo Domingo. Now, that's a pretty small, isolated island, you know. I mean, it's part of the same island that Haiti is on. But they live in the mountains, and it's a fairly tropical climate, and fruit grows on trees everywhere. And you can survive up there with a little bit of hard work. And if you don't get a Sechela card when you work for somebody, you get to keep 100% of your pay. But you also don't have employee-employer protection because you're not really an employee through the Sechela card. So you may get paid less. You may be abused as an employee. You're not really considered an employee because you're not a registered employee. You don't have a Sechela card. And so, but you know, people do give you work, and they can give you work, and they don't have to do with any withholding. If you get a job with a Sechela card, you can figure about 20% is coming out of your wages, and that will go to the government. But the government will take care of you, provide you with some sort of health care, public schools, probably some sort of pension they claim that they'll be giving you. I don't know all the details in Santo Domingo. But this is the pattern you see all over the world. And in places like Romania, there are people who live outside the system, remain what you would call stateless. And there are people in Bulgaria, and there's people in Malaysia. And evidently, this author is writing about people in Zomia, which is this area, this mountainous area, the size of Europe, that is actually borders or within, you know, the map of, you know, if you look on the map and they show you all the countries that touch in Zomia, there's at least part of Zomia is in at least seven different Asian countries. And these people want to remain stateless. And he says until 1945, this was very common all over the world. There were always areas that where people were not a part of the state. They were kind of lived in the state, but not of the state. They were not, you know, before 1945, before the 1940s, you could travel from one country in Europe to the other. You could travel all over Asia, and you didn't even have a passport. You were called an international. You would just enter a country. Gypsies did it all the time, but also some fairly wealthy merchants. They would not claim any particular country, and they would just travel from country to country, and they were called internationals. And they didn't need a passport to go from country to country. After World War II, that was not the case. You had to be a part of a country, a citizen, subject citizen of a country, to be and to travel anywhere. Now since 9/11, that's become even more paramount than ever. Used to be that if you were an American, you could just about go anywhere. Now you get an American passport, etc. But now, that ability to travel about is narrowing even more, and this is really, in the whole history of mankind, this has never existed before. This idea of having this titleless, this passport to travel anywhere, and that you have to have allegiance to one country or another. You cannot be stateless. It's becoming illegal to be stateless. And if you are part of a state, you must belong to the state religion. Now, what is the state religion? Now, if I use the word religion, immediately everybody thinks a particular thing. But we explain this too in writing, and we show you the definitions. The religion was how you took care of the needy of your society. That's what religion was. Public religion, you used public temples that people paid into, and the government paid into. Occasionally the government would pay into it. But most of the money the government got, it simply took from other people. In the case of Rome, they were taking tribute from lots of other countries and putting it into the public coffer. When Octavius defeated his opponents, who were the people who were pro-republic and anti-empire, he confiscated all their property for himself. Now, he shared, you know, half of that probably with his soldiers, but he also took a great deal of that wealth for himself, and then he could give it back to the people in the form of welfare. Now, the government had a welfare, but half of the welfare of Rome was supported by Octavius at one given time. So, understanding these welfare systems were actually religious changes our view of history. We'll be back and show you what this means today. So welcome back. So in the synopsis of the book, The Art of Not Being Governed by James Scott, and we've put up numerous videos on him on the webpage that we've published concerning some of his work. But he admits that some of his claims are bold, to say the least. It's something we've been telling people for years and years, but he actually takes it another level, doing a great deal of academic research, and he depends on other academists, Pierre Clestres and Owen Latimer, and actually Owen's wife. He was born in the 1900s, and he doesn't have some of the scholastic credentials that some of these other people that James or even James has. But he has extreme experience, a very adventuresome life, traveled all over Asia, was an advisor to Chiang Kai-shek. I mean, the guy knew his stuff and wrote a great deal. And taught at universities for years and years and years because of the fact that he had this extensive knowledge and understanding that was developed from actually on-the-ground experience in these places. He knew the people. He knew their motivations. And even though this book is basically examining this Zomia region of Asia, James picks from many other examples of this same phenomena where people are not, we have this tendency to think, and we're kind of taught this in school, that if people haven't formed a nation and a state, and are not becoming, they're these non-registered people, what the Greeks would call idiotis, non-registered people, and we've written articles on that. It's because they're primitive, because they are ignorant, and they're idiots. That's why the word idiotis, which means non-registered, becomes the word idiot, because people who are registered in the state think that you're stupid for not registering with the state and becoming a part of the state, which is actually this worldwide, no place to stand unless you're a part of a state idea is in the history of mankind is but like a few minutes of his existence. Now, obviously, if you were going to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, you were going to have to become a subject citizen. I mean, James even points out that the walls that they built around their cities, some of them quite extensive, including the Great Wall, was not simply to keep the enemy out. But as Yul Brynner says in Magnificent Seven, the walls were made to keep you in, not to keep you out. That was because they wanted a controlled population, and James has done a great deal of work, great deal of research in exactly what the state does to create that control and what people like the people of Zomia have done to prevent that control from taking hold on their lives. Now, the alternative name or the secondary name of this is a book included the idea of anarchism, this history of anarchism, yet James says he's not an anarchist, that he thinks that we need to rein in the control of government, but he doesn't think, anarchist isn't somebody who wants chaos. An anarchist is somebody who doesn't want the state as an exercising authority over every aspect of his life. Anarchy comes from the Greek word that has to do with rule. Doesn't want to be ruled by other people. Doesn't mean that he doesn't believe that there are rules, or that he doesn't believe that there is a natural course of things and right reason and all these things, that he doesn't necessarily want chaos. He doesn't want to blow things up. He just doesn't want to be ruled by somebody else's whim or desire. And we have articles up on anarchism, including our reference to Christ as the beloved anarchist, because when he appointed the kingdom to the apostles, saying to them, he told them he was going to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees, and he was going to give it to another group that was going to bear fruit. He said he was it was going to be his good pleasure to appoint a kingdom to his little flock. That was his apostles and those who were immediately following and doing things the way he said, and were his disciples, his students, learning the ways of the kingdom, receiving specific instruction. And then when he appoints that kingdom, he says, you're not to be like the governments of the other nations. You know, the rulers of the other nations, the princes of the other nations, the presidents and prime ministers of other nations. You're not to be like them, because they exercise authority one over the other. They force the contributions of the people. That's not the form of government that Christ was creating. Christ was creating a government that operated on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. Christians began to take care of one another. They had their own system of Corban, of welfare, of pure religion, a daily ministration to take care of the needy of their society. That needs to really sink in, because now I've had people who supposedly are studying the first century church, and I point that out, that the church and the Christians who followed Christ had their own system of social welfare. Those that had shared with those that didn't have enough, and they did it through a network of ministers that kept everybody in contact with one another. This allowed them not to have to register to obtain, because you had to register to obtain the benefits of the free bread of Rome. The free bread, that's their welfare system. They called it Corban. They called it, you know, it was run through the temples. And once you signed up, you had to pay in according to how much money you made. They accepted free will donations for centuries, but now, under this new idea of state religion, you would have to pay in to this central treasury, and then it would be doled out. And, you know, they had their overseers to prevent corruption and everything, but we know those systems became corrupt. They were pilfered, that treasuries were emptied out through the back door. Thieves and robbers broke in and took the gold away. But what we don't necessarily realize is why such systems make the word of God to none effect, because they're not based on this personal sacrifice, this free will offering, this perfect law of liberty, where those that have get to decide to share with those that don't have enough. Now, of course, we could all just say, well, we're all supposed to be sharing. Everybody just go out there and just share. Whenever you run across somebody in needs, you can give them a few bucks, and then you can feel good about yourself. Except that is chaos. That is anarchy too. But it's anarchy with chaos. Anarchy means without rulers. But that only works for people who are ruled over in their hearts by the character of Christ. If you don't have the character of Christ in you, to not have any authority over you, and to be selfish, and to be unforgiving, and to be, you know, to isolate yourself, it's not going to work. Especially today, with the states drawing lines on a map saying all these people in Zomia belong to us. And the people are saying, no, you don't. We don't belong to you. We're free. I mean, there was an island discovered, and it's off the coast of India somewhere. Town, I don't think it's as far east as Malaysia, but maybe it's in that area. But anyway, they found an island, and nobody, you know, they've gone in and they film closely at the Indians, but nobody has gone in and made contact with these Indians, because supposedly if you get shipwrecked on that island, they kill you. They have no contact with the outside world. Now, anthropologists are interested because they believe those people would have no immunity to diseases either, and so they kind of let them stay kind of isolated on that island, but they are essentially stateless. They're They're not necessarily good people, though. I don't know. I've never met them. Nobody's met them. they are so isolated on their island. But Christ wasn't isolating Christians. He wanted them to live in the world, but not of the world, not to partake of the Corban of the Pharisees that made the word of God to none effect. But he wanted them to have a Corban, a sacrifice amongst themselves, the Eucharist of Christ, where everybody gave freely in a system of charity to help those people who really fell on need from time to time. And this is a way in which a society survives during hard times. There's a shortage of bread, shortage of food, shortage of money. And so people come together and they share in a way that makes everybody stronger. Because Sodom and Gomorrah had their system of welfare, but it was a system that did not strengthen the poor. That strengthening has to do with the art of not being governed. That skill that comes with a society that wishes to remain separate and not dependent upon the government, but doesn't have the skill, it has to develop that skill. Now, what's happened is over the last 100 years, at least over the last 50, 60 years, people have become more and more and more dependent upon government, whatever that is, you know, government of the United States, government of Canada, all these governments. We're becoming more and more dependent upon them. Your kids are educated by the government, and your health care is provided by the government, your welfare, your social security, your elderly, your parents are taken care of by the government. They're not taken care of by you. 100 years ago, your parents were taken care of by the family. And if your kids all died out, your neighbors helped take care of you. And people didn't die. People actually went to the trouble of helping you out. Today, that isn't the case. You don't have the government coming to your door to help you out. You're going to die. Nobody's going to come and help you. Not, at least not very many. Oh, they'll give you 10, 20 bucks, but they're not really going to help you. They're not going to really take care of you if you fall on hard times. Now, I know a lot of people that are young and they're strong and they're independent and they say, well, I don't need government assistance. And maybe they're raising a family and I don't need. But now, the way the societies have gone throughout the world, if you don't become a part of their system of state religion, you know, because the state, see, when the state takes care of your parents, that's a religious institution. When the state takes care of the poor and the needy of your society, that's a religious institution. Now, it's based on force because the state uses force. It exercises authority one over the other. But Christ says you need to take care of one another without force. John the Baptist did this without force. If you have extra, share with those that don't have enough. You have two coats, share. You have extra food, share. But he's not talking about chaotically sharing. He's not saying, you know, take all the extra money you have and just set it out there on by the curb and anybody who needs it can come and get it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about wise sharing. And of course, this is what Moses was talking about. If you remained immoral and abusive and alcoholic and you didn't want to sober up and you wanted to beat your wife and you didn't want to work because you were lazy, you didn't get any of the social welfare of Israel. Levites would cut you off. The living stones of the altar would cut you off. You were stoned by them, not rock stone at. You were cut off. They didn't have to kill you. They just had to cut you off. Because eventually you're going to need help. Everybody eventually needs help. Unless you just suddenly drop dead of a heart attack. You know, we were just talking about some of the relatives in our family going back to grandfathers. We had one grandfather about 61 years old. Just suddenly keeled over at the dinner table. Head fell on the table and he was dead. somebody else, you know, I've got lots of relatives now because they got lots of children who've gotten married. So they're not necessarily in my direct lineage, but, you know, through marriage, we're related to them. And somebody else was walking across the street with a sack of eggs and fell over dead. Somebody else was collecting firewood and just walking in and fell over dead. Just outside the, you know, walking, he was going to take the firewood down, I guess, in the basement. And he was just outside and he just laying there dead. That quick. Now, others died more slowly. But eventually, we all face death. We all face disease. We all face difficulties. And so in society, in order to create the bond, you know, we can all be robbed. We can all be attacked. There could be invading armies. There could be all kinds of things. Plagues, meteorites, Nibiru, whatever could come and all of a sudden cause trouble. Economic collapses and dearths or whatever you want to call them. These things happen. So how does a society help out the members of its society in a way that strengthens society and its members? Rome got the idea that you force everybody to contribute. We have a large treasury and then we take from that treasury. Now, they got that idea from the Greeks and the Greeks got it from the Babylonians, and it's been around for a long time. It's popular in America, it's popular in Canada, it's popular in Santo Domingo, but in all these countries, there are people who that does not sit right with. Sometimes it's because they don't like to pay in. They think they're invincible. They think they'll never need help, you know. But they just mostly don't like to pay in. They don't want to share their stuff with anybody else. And they certainly don't want to share by force. But that's not enough. In the art of not being governed, you have to learn to share. If you don't share, you will be governed eventually. Maybe you'll be in a wheelchair, but you will be governed. You will be subject. What Christ was saying, if you want to be free, the truth is you cannot covet your neighbor's goods. If you want to be free, the truth is you have to forgive. If you want to be free, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. You even have to love your enemy. You certainly have to love the stranger in your midst. You certainly have to take care of your own family. But you should not forsake the gathering together in this taking care of one another. So, when James looks at these different nations, he's looking at some of the things that help them stay separate from the ever-encroaching states. He points out that the fact that they live in the hills or they live free in the forest, that's a phrase that they refer to themselves as living free in the forest. And he points out why they were motivated to do that. To develop the art of not being governed. Now, we've been writing about that for years because we've been writing about Christ. Because Christ said, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority. Now, the modern Christian, he gets to go and apply to the benefactors who exercise authority. He gets to make the state his father. And now he asks the state for permission to marry. He has to have permission to teach his children at home. And in some countries, they don't give you permission. He has to ask permission to do almost everything from the state because the state is his father. And we document exactly why Jesus said that, the term at the time, what it meant, and how it was used. So Christ said to call no man on earth your father. And you think that that was talking about Catholic priests. No, it was talking about those people who would play the role of patronus or conscripted patres, the fathers of a nation, this nation state. Because not only were they going to exercise what they call parens patria, you know, this father of the nation, right and authority And we go through this a little bit in the Larkin Rose deal, because Larkin talks like there's absolutely no right that the government has. It just says it has a right, and then it claims this right to rule, and it doesn't have it, and I don't have to obey them. And he just completely ignores that there is a legitimate authority in government. And by ignoring it, he sets you up. And it also keeps you from attending to the weightier matters, the whole truth, and to provide for it. The truth is, the state obtains most of its right to rule because it takes over the position of the father of the household. It's literally cutting off the heads of your natural fathers. They don't have the authority. The state has the authority. The state can take your kids away from you. The state can make you educate them this way. They can make them have vaccinations. They can use them for experiments. I mean, you are livestock. Even your census department is counting you through the agricultural department. So that's what's happened, and that's why these people were hiding in the hills, learning the art of not being governed. They were learning how to be governed by themselves without governing one another, coming together in free societies according to the perfect law of liberty. Now, you know, they're running around, you know, with the loincloth in the mountains, in the forests, or whatever, in some sort of network of tribal communities, learning to get along, learning to survive on their own. But now more and more society is encroaching even on them. And like he says, until 1945, people could live separate. Now you can't hardly do it. And he wants to rein in government, this Yale professor, James Scott. But I'm telling you, it's become too big a beast. You will not be able to rein it in. And he briefly mentions this, one of the things that frees people from that state, besides running to the hills and you know, living in the forest, is the collapse of the state. And then, you know, he kind of points out that then the state's not a problem because it's completely collapsed. It's become powerless. It's become ineffective. The problem with that is you have become dependent upon the state. As a society, some of you may be individuals who think, well, I'm not dependent upon it. I do my own work and I take care of myself and I have a well and, you know, I plant my garden and I eat out of my garden and I've become, you know. It's interesting, James Scott is also part of the food sovereignty movement. And we put one video up on his comments on that. He opposes the phrase food sovereignty. He says it's too hard to spell. He doesn't like the word sovereignty to be used there. You know, he's talking about food independence or, you know, whatever. But the reality is it's interesting that he would find himself enmeshed in that group too, because he must have some sympathy for the people of Zumia and their desire to be free of the state. He himself is, of course, now as a Yale University professor, he's not going to claim to be an anarchist. But he, in explaining in his book, and that's what we're going to be talking about next, this art of not being governed, this skill of being separate, may be important if the system collapses. And we'll talk about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Thank you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.